The ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, one of the most remarkable chapters in the whole Bible, as far as prophecy is concerned. But it begins with Daniel's being sort of a prophecy buff. Daniel himself was interested in prophecy, and he sort of used prophecy as a guide for his life and for his belief in what was transpiring around him. So he tells us that it was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made the king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So this would be the year 539 BC that the Lord gave this particular prophecy to Daniel. 539 BC. Which means that it is almost 100 years before the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which Daniel will prophesy concerning. So in the year 539 BC, Daniel received this enlightenment from the Lord as the result of his reading prophecy and the result of his prayer upon reading that prophecy. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. And Jeremiah was here prophesying the captivity and their being taken into Babylon. Verses 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. Turn to the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. Again, beginning with verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. They are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to bring you to a desirable end. And then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken or listen unto you, and you will seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all of the nations and the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place from whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. So, here in the prophecies of Daniel, the Lord declares that the time of captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. Now, Daniel was carried away as a captive in the year 607 BC. And he knew that the 70 years that the Lord had prophesied was just about over. And so he is seeking the Lord, even as The prophet Jeremiah said, "And you shall seek me, and you shall find me when you seek for me with all of your heart." And so Daniel is seeking now the Lord, and I believe that it's really sort of a presenting himself to God, knowing that God had placed him in a very strategic position. Darius loved Daniel, and he was thinking of putting Daniel over all of the counselors. And knowing that he was in this strategic position within the kingdom, he probably felt, the Lord may have some special task for me. Even though he was at this time close to 90 years old, he figured, well, Lord, I'm available. And I believe that in this prayer, he is more or less just letting the Lord know, I'm here, I'm available. If you want to use me in any way, Lord, here I am. It's a great thrill to just make yourself available to God. I don't know what the Lord might want to do. I don't know what the Lord might be wanting to do tomorrow in my life. But I like to just make myself available to God. When I wake up in the morning, first thing, I like to just make myself available to God. Say, Lord, I'm here, I'm available. If you want anything from me today, if you have any plans, Lord, I'm here. Use me however you see fit. And that's why when suddenly a change of plan comes, I may be planning on something and then bang, it all falls apart. I don't get upset. I just look around and say, well, Lord, you've got something else in mind, I guess. What is it? You know, it's to me an opportunity to just be open to the Lord, rather than all bummed out because my plans are all wiped out because, you know, this happened or that happened. You just say, well, Lord, you've got something else in mind for me, and I'm available, you know. And just a person who is expecting to be disturbed is never disturbed, because disturbances don't disturb him, because he's expecting to be disturbed. The only one who is disturbed over disturbances is the one who doesn't want to be disturbed. And disturbances always disturb him. So, you know, if you're just open to the Lord and you look at the change of plans as something that God is you know, interrupting, and so he evidently has something in mind, and so, Lord, work out your plan. Now, Daniel began to seek the Lord because of his knowledge of the prophecies of Jeremiah, knowing that the 70 years of the captivity are almost over. He said in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I mean, he's getting serious before the Lord. And Jeremiah said, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. And so he is really committing himself to this time of prayer and supplications. He is fasting, and he has put on sackcloth and ashes. That's a sign of mourning always unto the Jew. When some sad event took place, as a sign of their mourning, they would wear sackcloth, which was sort of a camel skin garment worn backwards so that itchy, scratchy camel skin would be against your flesh. It was a way of just sort of punishing yourself with the sackcloth. And the ashes was a sign of mourning. They put it on their foreheads, and a sign of great mourning. And so I prayed, he said, unto the Lord my God, And I made my confession and said, so now we get into his prayer. First of all, and always with prayer, first of all, is the address. Who are you addressing in prayer? That's so important. People pray to many things. They pray to their friends. They pray to different entities. Who are you addressing? Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. It's a good address for prayers. When the disciples prayed in the fourth chapter of Acts, they said, O Lord, thou art God. Thou hast created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. That's a good address for prayer. And so it's important, the address that you put on your prayer. And he is addressing his prayer to, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps the covenant of mercy to them that love him and to those that keep his commandments. Lord, you are faithful. You're an awesome God. You keep your word. Now, you see, it was the basis of God's word that prompted the prayer. He knew that God had declared that their captivity would be for 70 years. And on the basis of that declaration of God, knowing that God keeps his word, keeps his covenant, he is praying to God on the basis that, Lord, you are the God who keeps his word. You keep your covenant, your promises. And then he begins by the confession of sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible tells us that if you seek to cover your sins, you will not prosper. Sometimes I think we seek to cover our sins by sort of trying to snow God a bit. We try often to make ourselves look better before God than we really are. We like to appear like, well, I know I'm bad, but I'm not really very bad. And, you know, there may be some redeeming quality there. We have tremendous hatred and anger towards a person. We can't stand them. We hate them. But when we pray, we say, Lord, you know that I don't love them as deeply as I should. Doesn't sound bad, does it? I sound pretty good. I don't have that intense love that I know you would have me to have, Lord. Be honest. God, I hate them. I can't stand them. I love to kill him. Forgive me, Lord. I know that isn't the attitude you'd have me to have. And that kind of honesty God can work with. God, the hypocrisy, God can't really deal with that. And so it's important that we be just brutally honest with God. Might as well. He knows the truth anyhow. You're not fooling him. You're only deceiving yourself, thinking that you are fooling him. So we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. I mean, he just trying all the words. We have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. God, we are at fault. It is interesting that so many times when God's judgment comes upon a person's life, they want to blame God. Lord, why would you do this to me? Why would you allow this to happen and all? And they want to blame God for their calamities. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Tucson, Arizona, we had a lady visit our church whose husband was in the Air Force, an officer. And so I decided to pay a call on the family. And I went over to where they were living and rang the doorbell in the evening. And her husband came to the door. And I introduced myself as pastor of the church, and his wife had been there the previous Sunday, and I was just calling on them to see if we could be of any service to them. And the fellow began to curse me vehemently. He was just shaking with anger. And he said, I just brought my little girl this afternoon from the hospital where I had to put her. I just came back. And he said, she's been diagnosed as having polio. Now, I knew that he had a little girl about 9 years old who was crippled as a result of polio. And now a second child. And he began to rail against God. His father was a Presbyterian minister, but he began to rail against God. Angry with God. That God would allow his children to be crippled with polio. And when he finally sort of got through with cursing me and cursing God and everything else, I asked him, well, do you serve the Lord? And that opened up a whole new kind of a blasphemy thing, you know, I mean, of course not. Not in those words. And I said, if you are not serving God, then what obligation does God have to watch over you? It's interesting how people will live a life of sin. They will do terrible things. And then when they begin to reap the consequences of what they've done, they blame God. They want to curse God. Daniel just confesses, Lord, we are at fault. We have sinned. We are the ones that have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly, we've rebelled, we've departed from your laws, from your precepts, from your judgments. And neither have we listened to your servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Now, no doubt Daniel had heard Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem at the time that Daniel was growing up. And Daniel was one of the princes. And Jeremiah was often in the court of the king prophesying and telling the king and the people that they needed to turn to God, to turn away from the idols, or else God would allow the Babylonians to come and to destroy the city and they would be taken captive. And he had heard these prophecies of Jeremiah. But he acknowledges that they did not listen to the prophets, God's servants, which spoke in God's name to the kings and the princes. And now, he said, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. He is not blaming God. He's not saying, God, it's not fair. Lord, what you're doing isn't fair. Lord, you are righteous. Even in judgment, you are righteous. Know that. Let that be one of the foundational, basic truths that you have established in your heart. God is righteous. God is just. Because many times people are prone to challenge the fairness or the justice of God. What about the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ? The person who lives in some remote jungle, who lives and dies without ever hearing or knowing of the name of Jesus Christ. Is God going to consign that person to eternal torment in hell because they didn't believe in Jesus when no one ever told them or they had never heard about Jesus? I don't know. But what I do know is that God is just. And whatever God does will be righteous, it will be fair. You see, when you come against something you don't know, fall back on what you do know. God's fair. God is righteous. God is just. And no one will be judged unjustly by God. No one's going to get a bum rap from God. No one can say, well, God isn't fair. For God is fair and righteous in all that he does. He acknowledges it. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us, the confusion of faces. Our faces are sort of contorted with, you know, we don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. That dismay that results from confusion. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of Israel that are near and that are far off, through all of the countries where you've driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against you. Again, acknowledging what has happened to them has happened to them because they've trespassed. You are fair, God. You're righteous in what you did. And they are suffering the consequences of their own actions, as is always the case. O Lord, to us belongs this confusion of face, and to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. I mean, over and over, he is acknowledging their guilt. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and the prophets. Lord, we are totally guilty. Yes, all of Israel have transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey the voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. The curse of the law. Now, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. The curse of the law. And begin reading with about verse 15. Now remember, he said, Lord, we haven't hearkened unto your law. We haven't obeyed your law. We haven't walked in your law that you have set before us. And so the Lord said, it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe all of his commandments and his statutes, which he has commanded, then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And it begins to list all of these curses that would come. And in verse 36, as he is talking about the curses, he said, the Lord shall bring you and your king, which thou shalt set over thee. You see, as yet they had not had a king. God was still ruling over them. This is when God was giving the law to Moses. And they were an interesting people because they were a people that were ruled by God. They were a theocracy in contrast to a monarchy. And it was not until years later, when Samuel was the prophet, that they came to Samuel and said, appoint a king over us. But God knew that they were going to reject him from ruling and were going to demand a king. And so here in the law, the Lord said, shall bring thee and thy king, which you shall set over you, unto a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there shall you serve other gods of wood and of stone, and you will become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all of the nations whither the Lord shall lead you. Now, Daniel is acknowledging this. This curse of the law has come upon us. Here we are in this foreign nation. Our king has been taken captive also, because we have sinned against the Lord. And he has confirmed his words. This is confirmation of the truth of God, which he spoke against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us this great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done unto Jerusalem. Never has a city been so utterly destroyed, wiped out, obliterated. As it is written in the law of Moses, all of this evil has come upon us. Yet, in spite of that, we did not make our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. In spite of the fact that God brought this horrible judgment, still the people didn't turn to God. You know, I wonder, what does it take to wake people up and to turn people to God? This present storm that is ravaging the East, it's called the worst storm in 100 years. And we've seen so many earthquakes, and we see the terrorists now beginning to operate within our nation. We see the gang warfare. We see the drive-by shootings. When are we going to wake up? When are we going to pray? When are we going to seek God? When are we going to turn to the Lord? When are we going to confess, God, we have sinned? What's it going to take to awaken the national consciousness? These things don't seem to stir people. We just continue to go on. England is being shocked right now by what's happening among the children. These two little 10-year-old boys that lured this little 2-year-old boy and brutally murdered him. It's just sort of triggered something in England. Thank God, maybe they're waking up. I hope they are. These two teenage girls that tortured and brutally murdered the 80-year-old woman. These things are beginning to wake people up, saying, hey, there's something wrong in our nation. In a recent poll, 50% of the people in England said they would move out of England if they could. Something's wrong. What's wrong? They've turned their back on God. And in America, we've turned our back on God. But what's it going to take to wake us up and to turn us around? What's it going to take to get us to prayer like Daniel is praying? Acknowledging, Lord, we have sinned, we have turned from your law, we have done wickedly. Thus, Lord, this judgment has come upon us. And you've only confirmed your word that you spoke against us. As it is written in the law of Moses, all of this evil has come upon us, and yet we didn't make our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from these iniquities. It is interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, as it is describing the events of the great tribulation and these cataclysmic events, these catastrophes that are happening upon the earth, in the midst of them, it says concerning the people, neither repented they of their fornications or of their idolatries or of their drug use and so forth. In other words, all of this judgment, and still they don't repent. And it says, and they curse the God of heaven. Rather than repenting, they're cursing God for the calamities that have come. Therefore, has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us? For the Lord our God is righteous. Again, never any city damaged and destroyed like Jerusalem, and yet God is righteous in all of his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, you have brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's talking about the birth of the nation. We were in bondage in Egypt, and you were the one that created the nation. You brought us out. You're a delivering God. And you have gotten yourself renowned. People talked about the God who delivered these slaves out of Egypt. But we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all of your righteousness, I beseech thee, let thy anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem and your holy mountain. Now notice, he's not appealing to God on the basis of his righteousness, his deserving. But he's appealing to God on the basis of God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's grace, God's love. And when you come to God, it's always good to just make your petition on the basis of God's love and God's grace rather than your merits or your worth. I never say, God, I want justice. No, sir. God, I want mercy. And so he is appealing to God on the basis of God's righteousness. According to all of your righteousness, I beseech thee, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, and the holy mountain. Because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are become a reproach to all that are about us. We've become that curse, that byword, that reproach. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Not for our sake, Lord, for your sake. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Not justice, Lord. Mercy, Lord, is what Daniel is saying. Not because we're so righteous, but Lord, we come on the basis of your mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Don't tarry for thy own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And so he comes to the end of his prayer, beseeching God to hear, to respond, and to do, forgive. Now, while he was speaking, and so I'm always interested in prayers that produce results. And so this is a good model for prayer, a good model to follow. It produced results. For while he was yet speaking, before he was even through with the prayer, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. This angel Gabriel, who appears twice to Daniel, and then some 530 years later appears twice, once to Zechariah, the priest, as he stood before the altar of the Lord, and again unto Mary, that young virgin in Nazareth. This man Gabriel touched me, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. So notice that three times here, as Gabriel is talking to Daniel, he is talking about giving him understanding. The Lord wants you to understand the things of the future. It is a tragedy that so many ministers do not get into the realm of prophecy. You talk to a lot of them about the book of Revelation. They say, oh, that's a sealed book. You know, no one really understands it. It's all figurative speech. And so they never get into the book of Revelation. It's not a sealed book. In fact, the name implies just the opposite. The word apocalypse means the unveiling. Not the covering or hiding of truth. It's the revealing. It's the unveiling of truth. And God intends you to understand it. And he promises a special blessing if you'll read it and keep the words of that prophecy. Now as the angel begins to talk to Daniel about the future, he said, I've come to give you skill and understanding. For at the beginning of your supplications, when you started to pray, the commandment came forth. God commanded Gabriel. And he said, so I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter. Consider the vision. Now, where is heaven? The Bible speaks of the third heaven. Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere around our earth. The second heaven is the celestial heaven, the stars and the galaxies. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God, wherever that may be. We usually look up toward heaven, lift our hands toward heaven. But just where the throne of God is, we don't know. Is it within our universe or is it outside of our universe? Now we've begun to realize how vast our universe is. There are some stars and galaxies that are so far out in the universe that it takes 15 billion years for their light to get here. And that's traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Now, is God outside of that? Then how long does it take for an angel to get from there to here? They've got to travel faster than the speed of light, or else we're in trouble. You pray and 15 billion years later, the angel arrives. Oh, where are they, you know? Traveling at the speed of thought. That's how fast angels can travel. Traveling at the speed of thought. Think it and you're there. Now he begins to tell Daniel of the future. There are 70 sevens that are determined upon your people, that is, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and upon the holy city, which would be, of course, Jerusalem. And these are the things that are going to transpire within these 70 sevens. First of all, to finish the transgression. Man has been transgressing against God from the Garden of Eden. There will come the finishing of man's transgressions. To make an end of sin, to bring sin to an end, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, Paul tells us we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. There is coming a kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness. Kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And to bring in the kingdom. And to seal up the vision and the prophecies. That is, to complete the whole prophetic picture. And to anoint the most holy place. Now, know therefore and understand. Again, know and understand. God wants them to understand. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So he is giving him, first of all, a benchmark from which to begin to date the coming of the Messiah. The benchmark will be the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. When that commandment goes forth, to the coming of the Messiah will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 483 years on the Babylonian calendar of 360-day years. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, we are told that in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, in the month of Nisan, that Nehemiah was bearing the cup to the king. Encyclopedia Britannica tells you that Artaxerxes began to reign in 465 BC. The 20th year of his reign would be 445 BC. The month of Nisan in 445 BC was March the 14th in the Julian calendar. So interestingly enough, the Lord provides from history the very day that the commandment went forth from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild the city. It was March 14th, 445 BC. Now, according to the prophecy, 483 years later, the Messiah, the Prince, will come. Taking the 483 Babylonian years of 360 days, it's 173,880 days. Which, when you put it over against the Julian calendar, figures out to April 6, 32 AD, 483 years. We are told that Jesus began his public ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was the year 28 AD. The public ministry of Jesus lasted through four Passovers. Began at a Passover time and lasted through four Passovers, or 3 years of public ministry, which means, being he was crucified on Passover, it would be the year 32 AD. And Passover that year was on, of course, always on the 14th of Nisan, but in the Julian calendar, Passover was on the 10th of April, on a Thursday. Come back 4 days, you come back to the 6th of April. 483 years to the day from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It is interesting that up until this point, Jesus had not allowed any public acclamation of him as the Messiah. When they sought to make him king, he disappeared from them. He passed through them, and he had refused. In fact, many times he'd say, "Go your way and tell no man." And he had deliberately refused to allow the people to acclaim him or to put him in the position of the Messiah. He had revealed it to a few people. To his disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. Others think you're John." "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." To the lady of Samaria, the woman at the well, she said, "We know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things." And Jesus said, "Woman, the one that's talking to you, I'm he." But he had not allowed public acknowledgement or recognition until April 6, 32 AD. And then he took special pains to prepare for this day by telling his disciples to go get that donkey in that village over there. You'll find him tied on that particular corner. Bring him to me. And when they brought the donkey to Jesus, he sat upon it and they laid their clothes in the path and they began to wave palm branches and they began to acclaim him as the Messiah, singing the Hallel Psalm of the Messiah, 118. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, save now." When the Pharisees said, "Lord, rebuke them," that's blasphemy. Jesus said, "If they would at this time hold their peace, these very stones would cry out." As he came within view of Jerusalem, he began to weep and said, "If you only knew the things that belong to your peace, at least in this thy day." He's riding down on a donkey. Zechariah the prophet had said, "Rejoice, O daughters of Jerusalem, shout for joy, for behold, your king is coming to you, having salvation, but he is lowly, he is riding on a donkey." And so he's made special provisions. And when they say, "Stop them, they're calling you the Messiah," he said, "If I would stop them, these stones would cry out. This is the day that the Lord has made," the psalmist said. "We will rejoice and be glad in it." 173,880 days from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Right on time, he's riding in on a donkey. Just as the scriptures said. But read the next verse. "But after these 62 sevens, or after this day, shall Messiah be cut off." Not going to set up his kingdom now. He's going to be cut off. And before the week is over, he will be hanging on the cross, cut off. As Isaiah predicted, cut off from the land of the living. But not for himself. He wasn't cut off for himself. Who was he cut off for? He was cut off, or he was crucified for you and for me. He didn't die for his own sin. God made sure that the innocency of Christ was attested to. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The thief on the cross even said, this man has done nothing amiss. And God established in the mouth of three witnesses the innocency of Jesus Christ. He was cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, the destruction of Jerusalem again by the Roman troops under Titus, and the sanctuary, and the end of the people, the Jews, will come with a flood. The word is dispersion. The Jews will be dispersed throughout the world. So the Messiah will come, but he'll be cut off. The city of Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the Jews will be dispersed. Now, it is interesting that it was Nero who began to put down the insurrection of the Jews and sent Titus and the Roman troops and Silvanus to Israel to put down this rebellion. Before it was put down completely, Nero died and Titus became the next emperor. But unto the end of the war, desolations are... War and desolations are determined, is more literally. Our world is racked with war. There have been 200 years of war to every 1 year of peace since Jesus was crucified. Even tonight, there is warfare going on in parts of the world, of course, especially Yugoslavia right now. And such has been the case. The world has never really been at peace. When men were not in conflict with other men, fighting and battling in wars. Of course, in our century, we have seen wars escalating into world wars, in which millions of people have lost their lives. Two such wars now. War is becoming more expensive, both in the number of lives that are lost and the cost of waging war. Wars and desolation to the end. People talk about a glorious new age, you know, and a new world. That's not going to be. To the end, wars and desolations are determined. And he, now, the he here is the prince of the people that shall come, but we jump now a span of time, and the he is the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. You see, the 69 sevens brought you to the coming of the Messiah. But now the Messiah was cut off. And with the Jews being dispersed, because these prophecies relate to the Jews, 77s are determined upon the Jews, your people in the holy city, there was a stop of the prophetic calendar, the clock. And there has been ushered in this time of the Gentiles, where God has poured out now upon the Gentile nations the knowledge of his love and his grace. As Paul the Apostle said to the Jews, since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the gospel has been brought to the Gentile nations. And the basic outreach of the Spirit now is among the Gentile people. But the Lord is again going to deal with the Jews. There is a 7-year period in which God is going to deal with them once more. I am firmly convinced that before he does, he's going to take his Gentile bride out of this world. And when he removes his Gentile bride, the church, out of the world, that will then open the door for God to begin to work with the nation of Israel once again. And that will mark the working of God with Israel. That coincides with this invasion of Israel by the Arab nations or the Islamic nations, as is described in Ezekiel 38, and God's destruction of that overwhelming army that will come against Israel will mark the beginning of God's Spirit again upon the nation of Israel. And we know that this holy war of the Islamic nations against Israel could break out at any time. When Hussein began to shoot the scuds at Israel, I thought then, well, this could be it. And it was just sort of a foreshadowing of what's coming. It's going to happen. And the prince of the people that shall come, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many, not all, but with many of them for 1 7-year period. He'll make this covenant with Israel. Now, it would appear that the basis of the covenant will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. An interesting thing is going on in Israel today. If you talk to them about Jesus as the Messiah, they will say, and their main tack now is that Jesus is not the Messiah. We do not believe he is the Messiah because he claimed to be the Son of God. We do not believe that the Messiah is the Son of God. That's their basic claim today, why they reject the claims of Jesus as being Messiah, because he also claimed to be the Son of God. Now, it should be noted that in the days that Jesus was here, the Jews and the rabbis did believe that the Messiah would be the Son of God. For when the high priest said to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "Yes." And he said, "Are you then the Son of God?" Because they believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And Jesus again responded, "You have said it." Because you see, the prophecy said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." God said, "Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee." That's in the Psalm. But now, today, they say, "Well, don't believe he's going to be the Son of God, and thus he's going to be a man like Moses, because Moses prophesied, and there shall come a prophet like unto myself, and to him shall you give heed." And that's the Messiah. He'll be a man. Obvious question then, how will you know he is the Messiah? Their answer, he will lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. And so they are looking now for a man to come and to make a covenant whereby he will lead them in the rebuilding of their temple, and they will acknowledge him and acclaim him as their Messiah. Jesus said, "I came in my Father's name." Interesting, isn't it? my Father's name. In other words, I came claiming to be the Son of God. I came in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. I'll tell you, they are absolutely ripe to accept the Antichrist. As soon as he makes the covenant, allowing them the rights to rebuild the temple. Now, we do know that during the Great Tribulation period, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. For John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, was given this ruler and told to measure the new temple and the courts. And this is in the middle of the tribulation. And he said to John, don't measure the outer court because it's been given to the Gentiles. Now, we do know that the Jews today are desiring to rebuild the temple. There's a lot of talk and there's a lot of activity going towards the rebuilding of the temple. We were at the Temple Institute just a couple of weeks ago, and we saw these beautiful silver vessels that they are making to carry the blood of the sacrifices. We saw the silver trumpets that they are making to call the people to assembly. We saw the copper pots that they are making for the priests to wash before administering their priestly duties. They're making all of the furnishings for the temple now, and they claimed that they have found the Ark of the Covenant. The rabbi we were talking to said, we have seen it. We know exactly where it is. And they are just now waiting for the Messiah to come and lead them into the rebuilding of the temple. This man that is coming, he shall confirm the covenant for this 7-year period. But in the midst of that 7-year period, or after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. For the overspreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation or the end, and that which has been determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Paul is talking about the Antichrist, he said that he comes to the temple of God and shows that he is God and demands to be worshipped as God. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that they are going to set an image of the Antichrist in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, in talking about his coming, said, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about standing in the holy place, then flee to the wilderness. And he said, let him who reads understand. And immediately after those days, there will be a great tribulation such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. This profaning of the rebuilt temple by the Antichrist will be man's final act of blasphemy against God and will bring upon the earth the great judgment and wrath of God. The cup of his indignation will overflow and the world will go through a bloodbath such as it has never seen before, as Jesus said, or will ever see again. And Daniel tells us that in chapter 12, there will be a time of trouble, verse 1, such as never was since there was a nation, even at the same time, and the time of the people shall be delivered, everyone is found written in the book. But this great tribulation. Now, Jewish scholars, some of them, Dr. Asher Kaufman, one of the leading ones, has come to the conclusion that the Dome of the Rock Mosque does not stand over the site of the Temple of Solomon or the Temple of Herod. That it actually lies 322 feet south of where the temple of Solomon stood. There is there a little cupola over a flat bedrock that is called the Dome of the Tablets. And it is his conclusion that the reason why it is called the Dome of the Tablets or Dome of the Spirit is the tablets of the Ark of the Covenant, within the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law, actually were placed on this spot, that this is the spot of the Holy of Holies. It is directly in from the east gate. And from the Mishnah, we know that when they had released the goat in the wilderness, there would be a priest on the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the top of the east gate to the high priest, who would come out of the holy place and wait for him to give the signal that the scapegoat had disappeared in the wilderness. And then he would announce to the people on Yom Kippur that the sins are gone. The scapegoat has gone into the wilderness and your sins are gone. And the people would rejoice. This is exactly in from the east gate, out east towards the Mount of Olives, and he believes that this is the site of the temple. Now, interestingly enough, if he's right, the Jews could rebuild their temple without ever touching the Dome of the Rock Mosque. In other words, it could remain there. All they'd have to do is put a wall alongside the Dome of the Rock, and they would have a large area, several acres, for their temple and for their court. The only thing they would leave out would be the outer court. That's where the Dome of the Rock Mosque stands. It's on what would have been the outer court if indeed this is the place of the Holy of Holies. And of course it would be significant, as the Lord said to John, don't measure the outer court, it's been given to the Gentiles. The stage is set. The actors are all in place. The props have all been set up. We're just waiting for the Father to say, draw the curtain for the final act. We're there. We're there. The beginning of the 70th week, which will be divided into two segments. The first segment, the acclaiming of the Antichrist, his making the covenant with Israel, but then in the midst of that seven-year period, breaking the covenant and setting up the abomination which will bring the desolation upon the world, the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And so the whole scene is being set before us today. And at any time, God can give the signal, open the curtain for the final act. Paul said, knowing the time, it's high time we awake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Peter said, seeing that these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? This material world is just about over. It's just about to be dissolved in the wrath and the judgment of God. What kind of people ought we to be? If you're a materialist, you're going to lose everything. If you're walking after the Spirit, you're not going to lose a thing. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and decay, thieves can break through and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. What manner of persons ought we to be? In all holiness, he says, and godliness. He answers his own question. We need to be living holy, godly lives, walking and living after the Spirit. God help us. Father, We thank you for your word, and Lord, we just are amazed at the accuracy of the scriptures. And Lord, how you have revealed that you are in control, even in a world that seems to be out of control. Lord, minister now by your Holy Spirit unto our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? We used to sing, "Jesus may come today. Glad day, glad day. And I will freely tell why I should love him so well if Jesus should come today. Glad day, glad day. Is this the crowning day? Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see." I missed a line in there. But anyhow, glad day, glad day. Hey, for some people, they'd have to sing sad day, sad day. What about you? How will you be singing it? Oh. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. The outlook for the world today is very bleak. There's trouble all around. Seems to be insoluble problems in the economy, in the social issues. They're now putting metal detectors at the entrance to the schools. Isn't that nice? When are we going to wake up? When is the world going to see that we need Jesus? Our sociologists don't have the answers. And putting Jesus out of the public schools isn't the answer. The outlook is awful bleak. But the darker the outlook, the brighter the uplook. Look up, lift up your head, your redemption is very close. If you are in need of prayer, you can go back to the prayer room. As soon as we dismiss, and elders of the church will be back there to pray for your needs, whether they be spiritual, physical, material. They're there to pray for you. You need work, go back and let them pray for you. If you desire to just wait upon the Lord, spend some time just seeking God and opening your heart, maybe like Daniel's, you're saying, "Lord, I want to make myself available to you." We encourage you to go over to the fellowship hall, and a group will be gathering there to just wait upon the Lord and open their hearts to the working of God's Spirit. God bless you. May this be a wonderful, special week of experiencing the hand of God upon your life, the power of His Spirit, as we commit ourselves to live for Jesus Christ in these last days. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.